It's a lot of little pithy quotes that we pick up through the years. A stitch in time saves
nine.
Okay. A penny saved is a penny. Those kinds of things. They become a kind of a vision for us. People live by those things. First grade teacher collected old and well-known proverbs like that one time, and she gave the first half of the proverb to her children and asked them to fill in the blank. She got some interesting responses. As you shall make your bed, so shall you mess it up. It's always darkest before daylight savings time. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. You can't teach an old dog new math. A penny saved is not much. Laugh and the whole world laughs with you. Cry and you have to blow your nose. When the blind leadeth the blind, get out of the way. And of course, there is no fool like Aunt Eddie. Our vision oftentimes is wrapped up in our culture, in the type of a person that we have grown up to be and taught ourselves to be and become as we begin to understand who we are, either in Jesus Christ or outside of Jesus Christ, but it becomes our vision. Many of us, all of us, have known the person who is driven in business and has accomplished great and mighty things because of the vision that he had. You look at Bill Gates, who today is the richest man in the world and began just from a vision of what a little piece of software could accomplish. I'm reminded of a lady who lived next door to an atheist, and she was a devout Christian. And every day she would pray for this atheist, and they would argue back and forth about who God was and whether there even was one. And one day the atheist was walking by her house and heard through the window as she was praying for food, and she had fallen on some hard times and wasn't sure where her next bag of groceries was going to come from. And he thought, I'm going to fix her. His vision was to teach her that there was no God, that only those who helped her and her own abilities would get her further down the road. And so he went out and he bought a whole bunch of groceries and he brought them up and he put them on the doorstep and he rang the doorbell and then went and hid in the bushes. And she came out and she saw the groceries there and she said, praise God, he's provided again. And then he stepped out from behind the bushes and he said, God didn't provide that. I did. I went and bought those groceries just to prove to you that there was no God. Well, that just set her off. She just went running down the street, yelling and praising the Lord, hands up in the air, screaming how wonderful God was. When he finally caught up with her, he said, did you not hear what I said? I bought those groceries. God didn't do that for you. I did. And she said, listen, I knew God was going to provide. I just didn't know he was going to make the devil do it. Our vision is what we see through the potential that God has given us. David was a visionary. David was a visionary in so many ways, and not only the way that the kingdom was going to grow, but the potential of the kingdom of Israel. The power of God, the things that God would be accomplishing in his life. He was a visionary, but I like to call him also a revisionary, because David's vision was like so many of ours. Through the years, it changed. It grew, and it was modified as he was led by God. David had two visions that I'd like to focus on today and that I'd like us to really get a picture of today. His first vision was for the city of Jerusalem. It was for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a unifying agent for the nation, and David knew that. Jerusalem had an old, old heritage, probably as old as the city of Babylon. It was considered a holy city even before David made it the city of David, the place where the temple would be built. Jerusalem was strategically placed. It was set high on a mountain, what we know as Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. They're kind of there together. And when you hear people say, even from the north, we are going up to Jerusalem, or when it says in the Luke 2 narrative that they went up to Jerusalem, that Joseph and Mary went up to Jerusalem, what that basically meant was that you had to get to Jerusalem, you had to go up the mountain, that it was set on top of a mountain. And so even if you were traveling south, eventually you were going up to Jerusalem, and that's what that meant. It was a very strategic city in terms of defense. It was also a very strategic city in terms of the religious significance that it had. It was out of Jerusalem that the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came to bless Abraham when he defeated the five kings of the north. And it was also out of Jerusalem that God had promised that he would set his people up. Through Abraham, it was the center of the nation of Israel. But the important thing to understand about Jerusalem was that for David, it was very strategic because it was not part of the area of Judah. It was right on the edge. Until the time that David made his palace in Jerusalem, he had set his palace in Gibeon, which was in the south. And it was related to two of the tribes. You remember that the Israelites had 12 tribes. And those 12 tribes went into the land, and when they went into the land, they took different parts. The area to the south of Israel was taken over by Judah and Benjamin, the two sons, or one of them was the son of Rachel, and the other was the son out of which the seed would come. And those two were settled in the south part of the land. The other 10 tribes settled either to the east of the Jordan River or to the north of that land, or that strip of mountains in which Jerusalem was settled. And until the time of David, Jerusalem had not yet been taken. No one had controlled that area of the land. But Saul, basically, even though he was Benjamite, he functioned and his family functioned out of the northern part of the country. They lived in the southern part, but he controlled the northern part. When he died, his son took over the northern part of the country, the northern tribes, and David was basically controlling the southern tribes until his son was killed, was assassinated, and then David got the whole country. David was not dumb. He recognized that if his capital were still in the area of Judah, in Gibeon, that he would not engender the northern tribes to him. And so he picked the holy city of Salem, Jerusalem, and he decided to make his capital there because it was neutral. And he went in and he took over and he controlled the Jebusites. And when he did so, he was able to engender the people to follow him and trust him. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 4 to 9 say this: David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jabus. It was Jabus before it was Jerusalem, where the Jebusites were and the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jabus said to David, "You shall not come here." Now, the Israelites had lived in the land for almost 500 years now, and they had yet to conquer Jerusalem. And the Jebusites, because of the strategic positioning of the city, were able to hold them off all this time. And nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is, he changed the name after he took it to the city of David, Zion. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain," and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and became the chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the city of David. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. It is in the city of Jerusalem, or from the city of Jerusalem, that the high priest Melchizedek came, who was not after the order of Aaron, after the Levitical priesthood. It is in the city of Jerusalem that Abraham went. He went to Mount Moriah, which was a portion of the city of Jerusalem, to sacrifice his son Isaac. It is also on Mount Moriah where David later, because of his sin, would purchase the threshing floor in order to make that a holy place and a place of sacrifice, and he would eventually have Solomon build the temple there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a strategic point, and David saw the vision of what Jerusalem could be. And because David saw that vision, Because David accomplished great things because of his conquering of the city of Jerusalem, he got the people to follow him. It wasn't until David took over Jerusalem and unified the country that the whole country was en masse behind him, and he truly became the king of Israel. Until then, he was only partial king, occupying the kingship with other kings that were there. First Saul, and then Mephibosheth, and then he got Jerusalem. Our faith lesson in understanding this is that visionary leadership motivates people to action. When David looked at Jerusalem, he said the first guy to take that city is going to be captain of the hosts. He knew that somebody would be ambitious enough to want to accomplish something great. And Joab stepped forward and did it. Remember in the book of Judges, the beginning of the book, Caleb, 80 years old, comes in. He sees the mountain and he says, I want that mountain. The first one that does that gets to marry my daughter. Now, Caleb was confident in two things. Number one, that God would make it possible for that person, whoever it was, to conquer the mountain. And number two, that he must have had a pretty daughter that somebody would want to marry. And when Caleb got the mountain, we find out later in looking through it and understanding where it was that this was the mountain on which the giants lived, probably the ancestors of the man Goliath. This was the mountain that 40 years earlier all the Israelites feared going and taking because there were giants in the land. At 80 years old, Caleb, through his vision, said, I want that mountain. And because of his visionary leadership, men stepped forward and took the mountain for him. David said, I want that city. And a city that had not been conquered in 500 years by the Israelites' attempts was now under David's control. Visionary leadership motivates people to action. But David's other vision that I'd like to talk about today was his vision for worship. The vision that he wanted to see accomplished through worship. When David took over the city of Jerusalem, he built a new tabernacle, a new tent. He put it in the place that we know as Mount Moriah or Mount Zion, and it was a new approach to the worship of Yahweh. The new tabernacle of David was a new approach to the worship of Yahweh. Let me try to explain. When God gave Moses the law, the Levitical law, he gave them a very strict format through which they would be able to worship him. That included the building of a tabernacle, a tent. This tent was an outer court that had a wall around it that was not easily seen through or over, built of animal skins. Then inside, there were various different pieces of furniture that were supposed to be in the tent. Those various pieces of furniture did not include a seat, a chair, except one. Inside a small tent, inside the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, there was a two-room tent. The outer or the first room that you would enter was called the holy place. And the back of that tent, where there was only one way in and one way out, was called the Holy of Holies. It was separated by what was known as a veil. This was no small veil. This was not something that was thin and shimmery and easy to see through. This was a curtain. In the temple of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, that veil was a woven fabric about 20 feet tall and about 20 feet wide that was about 12 inches thick. Now stop and think about that with me. It was a woven fabric about 20 feet tall, 20 feet wide, and about 12 inches thick. All one piece of fabric that they had separated in the center so that it could be walked through, but that veil was made to keep people out so that only one time a year, according to the prescribed method of worship of the Levitical law, one man was allowed to go into that Holy of Holies, that holiest place of all, And he was allowed to go to the one seat that was in the tabernacle, and that is the seat of mercy, the place where God resided in his Shekinah glory, called the Ark of the Covenant. And it was at that time, that one day a year, the Day of Atonement, that the priest would go in and he would offer sins for the whole nation of Israel. That priest would serve for 1 year and as high priest, and the next year a new high priest would be set up, and that priest would go in one time. So if you were a priest and you got to be high priest, you got to see the Ark of the Covenant one time, the inside of the Holy of Holies, one time in your career, and after that you are taken back out. The interesting thing about being the high priest is this. When you go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, you had to be perfect. You had to have confessed all your sins. You had to make sure that after you confessed all your sins, you didn't sin. You had to be ceremonially clean. In fact, they tied a rope to your ankle and put a bell on the linen ephod of the priest, so that as the bell kept ringing, well, they could tell that the priest was still alive, because if the priest went into the Holy of Holies in an unclean fashion, in an unworthy fashion, he would die. And if he died, so died also with him the opportunity for the sins of Israel to be forgiven for that year. Did you catch that? This was a very legalistic form of worship, but necessary. In the New Testament, we learned that this form of worship did not save anyone. What we learn is that this form of worship showed people their sin. The whole point of the law was to function like a mirror. And the Levitical law, the Levitical form of worship, was to be a very legalistic form of worship in order to show people where their imperfections were. When you get up in the morning and you walk into the bathroom, short of being the Fonz, there are very few people that can look at the mirror and go, "Hey." Why? Because there's something about sleeping at night in a bed in the dark that messes you up. There is something about functioning in this world that messes you up. And when you walk into the presence of God under the law gives you a mirror whereby you can look and you can say, "Boy, this isn't right. I need to fix this and I need to change that." And then what we find out is there is just too much to change. I know. I've looked in the mirror. I've looked in the mirror physically and said, "That's about the best it's going to get." But when we look in the mirror of God, when we look into His law, we can't say that's about the best it's going to get. We are never going to be perfect. And David, in his tabernacle, brought a new approach to God. Let me try to illustrate that. David brought into the people of Jerusalem a joyous celebration. Look over in Psalm 150, if you would. It was a joyous celebration. He says this: "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the mighty firmament. Praise Him in His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, with the lute and the harp, and praise Him with the timbrel and the dance, and praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes, and praise Him with loud cymbals, and praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Interesting things there that were written as a response to this form of worship. And that is that there were new things brought into the act of worship that were never part of the Levitical act of worship in the tabernacle before. Did you know that in the tabernacle before David's tabernacle, there were no lutes, there were no stringed instruments, there were no cymbals, there were no dancing worshipers. There was no one praising the Lord in that way. This was a very quiet and, frankly, a very secluded style of worship. It all funneled through one person. And as it funneled through one person, then that was our hope, or the Israelites' hope, of forgiveness from God. But this new style of worship made it possible for a joyous celebration. Let's contrast the tabernacle of David from the tabernacle of Moses. Moses' tabernacle was an extension of the Levitical ministry. Therefore, there were three things that were represented in it. And those three things, by the way, were set in the ark in picture form for us. The first one was the rod of Aaron. You remember that rod? It was the rod that Moses threw down in front of Pharaoh and it turned into a stick or into a snake. And then Pharaoh's magicians threw down their rods. They turned into snakes. And then Aaron's rod ate up the other snakes. And then Moses picked it back up and it was a rod again, a stick, a walking stick. That's described in Numbers 17:5 that they put it in there. That rod was a picture of the authority that was given to the priesthood, the authority that was given at that time to Moses and Aaron, and the authority and the anointing that was given to them. So when Moses threw that rod down, he gave Pharaoh a picture of the authority that was given to him by God. You see? And so in the Levitical priesthood, we have a picture of the rod of Aaron in the Ark of the Covenant that was put there in order to show that the Levitical priesthood had been given authority and anointing by God. The second element that was in the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone. That's described in Exodus 25. Those tablets of stone are what upon which was written the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And on those Ten Commandments, we got the picture as to how we were to live before God and how we were to live before man. How we were going to live before God and how we were going to live before man gave us a representation of two things, the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. So now in the Levitical form of worship, we have the authority and the anointing of God on the priests, and the righteousness and holiness of God being represented by the Decalogue. And finally, there is the pot of manna that was put in there. That pot of manna, it's described in Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 and 34. And you can write these down and go look them up later if you want. But they represent this, that God is the sustenance of life. It was through the manna that in the 40 years in the wilderness, God gave life. God kept feeding them. That God is the living Word. And that is through God and the manna that God provided that He sustained the life of the Israelites for 40 years. And that pot of manna became the sustenance or became a representation of the sustenance that God gives to us. So the Levitical priesthood was this. It was a picture of the anointing and the authority of the priest. It was a picture of the righteousness and the holiness of God. And it was a picture of the fact that God is the sustainer to us. I like to think of it in this way. That God is pictured and represented in the tabernacle of Moses as transcendent. He is beyond us. He is so far past us that we can never understand Him. Even when we become glorified, God will be far more than we will ever understand. The representation of the tabernacle of Moses is the representation of the transcendence of God. Now, the tabernacle of David is built 500 years later, and it became an extension of what I believe to be the Melchizedekian ministry. You remember when Abraham saved his nephew Lot and the other people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities in the south. And when he saved them, a priest came out from Salem. That was Jerusalem at the time. And that priest was Melchizedek, the high priest of God, the high priest of Yahweh. And in Hebrews, we find out that Melchizedek is a priesthood that is actually higher than the Levitical priesthood, than the Aaronic priesthood. And I believe that David began to set up a form of worship in the tabernacle that he built that was after or an extension of the Melchizedekian priesthood. It represented this, another way to approach God. It's marked in this way. The presence of God was open to all. When David built his tabernacle, it was a large tent One part of it had a roof over it, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was set. But there was no veil, there was no holy place, there was no Holy of Holies, there was no outer court, it was one large court, and anybody who came into the Ark of the Tabernacle of David got to see the Ark of the Covenant and actually approached the mercy seat, the place where God sat. And the problem that forced for the Levitical priesthood was this. If the Ark of the Covenant was here in David's tabernacle, and this was the place where everybody was coming, then where is the anointing and the authority of the priest over here? God had both in mind when he wanted us to understand who he was. But they had a real problem because the Levitical priests were over here, and once a year the Levitical priesthood, the high priest, would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would bring the blood from the sacrificed lamb, and he would sprinkle it where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. But God was over here, in their mind. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt upon the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this new approach to God was something that the Levitical priests struggled with somewhat. The new approach to God also represented praise and worship happening 24 hours a day with every kind of musical instrument. Never before in the Levitical priesthood had we had instruments in the Ark of the Covenant or in the Tabernacle of Moses. Never before were they there. But suddenly we're worshiping God not just 1 hour on Sunday or Saturday morning or 1 hour on Friday night as part of the Sabbath. We're worshiping God 24/7, every day, every part of the day. If you walk by the Tabernacle of David, there would be people in there singing and praying and praising and worshiping God. In fact, it was so prevalent and so huge that there were recorders set in the tabernacle, and they would write down the songs that people were inspired by, and some of those songs actually became the psalms that we read today. There's two types of psalms. One psalm talks about coming into the presence of a holy God, and it's very transcendent. The other psalm talks about living with God. Psalm 99 talks about the holiness of God. Psalm 150 talks about praising and worshiping Him with every kind of instrument. And when we begin to recognize the difference between the two, what we begin to recognize is that God wanted both. He wanted not only His transcendence, His holiness, His righteousness to be worshiped, but He wanted His immanence, His closeness. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. I don't want to hear people talking about how some of the songs today talk about us. Half of the Psalms are written to us to worship in the closeness and the imminence of God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants after you, O Lord. I will seek you in the morning. I will learn to walk in your ways. You see, David brought a new approach to worship because it was 24/7. No longer was it one day a year or five feasts a year or four sacrifices a year or every Saturday night or Friday night and Saturday. It was now 24/7 worship. We were to make it a lifestyle as we worshiped, or they were to make it a lifestyle as they worshiped. The third thing that the tabernacle of David brought was unity. It was the experience of all of Israel, not just a select few who saw the Ark of the Covenant go into the tabernacle of David. All of Israel danced with God. And there was an interesting thing that happened when all of Israel worshiped God and brought the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle. David put on a linen ephod. Did you notice that? The linen ephod in the passage there that's talked about, turn with me, and we'll take a quick look at that passage, to 1 Chronicles. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. Chapter 17. I'm sorry, chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and start with the end of chapter 15, verse 27. Well, let's start with 26. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark, the singers and the Chenaya and the music master with the singers. And David also wore a linen ephod. Did you catch that? When they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle of David, David put on the priest's garments. Now, just a few years earlier, Saul offered sacrifices to God when he was unwilling to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice. Saul took on the role of a priest. Remember that? And what happened to Saul? He no longer was king. God put him out. God set him apart and said, no longer will your house reign as king. What made David different? David just put on the priest's clothing. David just assumed the role of a priest. David offered sacrifices. David did the things that the priest should be doing. But you see, David's vision that I believe was led by God was that God wanted not only to be worshipped in his transcendence, God wanted to be worshipped in his immanence. And we, who are after the order of Melchizedek, no longer have to have someone else worship for us. We can worship God. We are allowed to come into his presence. We put on the linen ephod. We become the priest. We are part of the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek with Jesus Christ. And no longer is it one man doing our work for us. We come into the presence of God and confess our own sins to him and ask for his forgiveness personally. And when that began to happen, David began to unify the nation because they began to realize that this was not only a caste order system of priesthood and prophets and etc., but this was a God who wanted to know me, who wanted to understand me. This was a God who wanted to come into my presence as much as he wanted me to come into his presence. This is a God who wanted to commune with me as much as he wants me to commune with him, as much as he wants me to worship him. And so David's tabernacle brought unity. And the third thing was that it was marked by great joy. You see, as the tabernacle of Moses gave us the transcendence of God, the holiness and the power, which is absolutely God. Don't miss that. That's not saying that the tabernacle of Moses was not correct. It is exactly what God had set up. But the tabernacle of Moses gave us the transcendence of God, and on the other side of the coin, the tabernacle of David gave us the immanence of God. We are both to worship him in holiness and righteousness and truth and power and majesty for all that he is, and we are also to worship him as our loving Father, as our Savior, as our Shepherd, as our friend. That is who God is. It's marked by great joy. David's vision then became a revision for the temple. Let me explain to you why that is. When David, after he had basically forsaken the tabernacle of Moses and began to worship in the tabernacle of David, with the open tabernacle and all people being able to come to the mercy seat and the presence of God all at one time, David began to get a vision for the fact that both of these things were necessary, and he wanted to unite them as one in a place of worship. He did it out of conviction first. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1. It came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." David, out of conviction and love for God, said, "I want to build something more permanent, more valuable." And at first Nathan said, "That's a good idea, David." Because David wanted not only to have this transcendence of God that needed to be, but also the immanence of God. And so he decided that what he wanted to do was build a temple that would unite the two. You say, now, Dan, they still had a Holy of Holies in the temple. Yes, they did. But their worship style changed. And I'll explain that in just a minute. Look at verses 11 through 14, 1 Chronicles chapter 1. It shall be that when your days are fulfilled, you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy seat away from him, as I took it away from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. David saw this. I'm living in a beautiful house, and God is dwelling in a tent. Now I'm going to turn a quick corner on you, so stay with me, okay? David saw the value of the imminence of God, of coming into the presence of God, but I believe that also because he set up part of the priesthood, and you can go back and look at it, part of the priesthood stayed with the tabernacle of Moses and worshiped the transcendence of God as well. And the people of Israel worshiped the transcendence of God through the tabernacle of Moses. And through the tabernacle of David, the people of Israel worshiped the immanence of God. Now, here's the quick corner. David saw this beautiful home he lived in, and he said, God has been dwelling in tents for 500 years. I need to build him a house. And then God replies with this, no, you're not going to build my house. I don't want you to build my house. And then in verses 11 through 14, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, he says this, I will build my house. Now I'm going to throw another kink in the works here for you, theologically. You guys that love to think about this, go home and chew on it a while. I don't believe that God ever wanted the temple to be built by David or Solomon. I don't believe that the temple was God's will. I believe that God planned to build the temple when he established his throne under his son. And when he said, then I will build a house for me. But until then, he wanted man to understand that he is transcendent, and he is imminent. He wanted man to understand that he does not live in houses built by our hands. He wanted man to understand that wherever he led us, we could follow. And once the temple was built, God no longer led us. There was in the tabernacle a presence that we know as the Shekinah glory, and there were times in the tabernacle of David when the Shekinah glory of God was shown. And as those things were shown, God would be able to lead the people of Israel where he wanted to go. You remember in the desert, he led by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, pillar of cloud by day? Because God is not going to live in the houses of men. What God wanted them to understand was, I will live where I will live, with my people. I believe that that's supported in Stephen's speech in the book of Acts. You can go back and play with that for a few weeks and see what you think. But this is my point. David was stopped from building the temple, and his vision became a revision. His vision became a revision because God said, David, you've done a lot for worship in this country, but I don't want you to do this yet. It's not time. You're not the man. The blood on your hands is too great. I cannot live with it. You must let your son do what you would choose to do. But David, here is my promise. 1 Chronicles 17, 14. I will establish him in my house and my kingdom forever. There is no one of David's seed that has been established forever until Jesus Christ. His throne will be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. Nathan spoke to David. I believe that what God wanted for David was for him to bring vision and revision to the people of Israel. Now, what's the faith lesson here? The faith lesson is this. David went through all kinds of things. First, he brought the ark out. He was going to take it, and I believe he originally was planning on putting the tabernacle of Moses there, but then he decided to put the tabernacle of David in Mount Zion, and he brought the ark into Mount Zion because he had a vision for Jerusalem as a place not only of political power, but of religious power and worship. And so his vision brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, first the wrong way, then the right way. Then David began to see the value of this kind of worship combined with this kind of worship. And so he wanted to build a temple in which there would be singers and musicians and all kinds of poets and all kinds of things accomplishing the arts in the temple that was not a part of the tabernacle of Moses. And God said, no, you're not going to do that, and it's not your time. I will do that in my time. And so David revised his vision, and the faith lesson for us today is threefold. Number one, vision changes. It's change-oriented. If you don't believe that change is part of the church, just stick around a year. You will change. You know, whether we like it or not, those of us who don't want to see change happen, we still get older. Things still change. Things still deteriorate. Things still need to be built up. And change is part of life. Now, vision needs to be change-oriented. We need to be thinking, how can we change to accomplish what God wants? David's first will was to build the tabernacle. Then he got to the point where he said, I want to build the temple. Then he said, I can't build the temple. I have my son build the temple. Vision is change-oriented. Secondly, vision is challenging. You don't think that the priests and the Levitical priests were thinking, wait a minute, David, you're challenging who we are. We're the ones that are supposed to be wearing the linen ephods. We're the ones that are supposed to be offering the sacrifices. We're the ones that are supposed to be walking in the Holy of Holies one day a year and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. We're the ones that are supposed to be there. And yet David is over here saying, no, I'm challenging you to take another step in your worship of God and to move from the transcendence of God to also into the presence of God. To move from the holiness of God to recognize that He wants to be with you. And He wants to be with me. Vision is challenging. Real vision is challenging. And thirdly, vision is empowering. Some of the greatest change that was wrought by man in the nation of Israel happened under the reign of David because he empowered his people to accomplish great things. The nation became as big as it ever got, a little bit larger under Solomon, but mostly because of treaties, not because of the warfare. David literally accomplished mighty acts because of the vision that he had. The nation became united under David. The nation became modified in its way of functioning religiously under David. He empowered people to accomplish great things. And if we are going to be a people of vision, then what's going to happen is we are going to empower our people to accomplish great and mighty things. Well, what's that got to do with us today? I believe that our direction should be motivated by God's vision for our future. That we need to be changing as God wants us to change, challenging ourselves as God is challenging us, and empowering ourselves through His Holy Spirit to accomplish great things. I see three things happening in this church in the next year, and I'm going to proclaim it and proclaim it and proclaim it. I believe that we will establish authentic connectedness between regular attenders of our church through the advent of small groups and relationships and building up one another and spurring one another on to love and good deeds. That's not something I do, that's something we do together. Secondly, I believe that we will see the gospel penetrate the hearts of those that we call our oikos, our household of influence. The word oikos simply is a Greek word that means household, and it meant the household of influence, those that lived under your roof. I believe that today we have a household of influence, people that we rub shoulders with on a daily basis, people that we talk to in the lines at the checkout and the market and at buying gas and dry cleaning and everything else. Those are the people that we have influence on. Last week we had the benefit of having a young lady come, she and her husband, and visit that we had met in a restaurant, and several of us have been talking to over the months and saying, you got to come. She's part of our oikos. She came here and she visited because she had a relationship with us. She got to know us, and she and her husband visited our church. I believe that we will begin to see the gospel penetrate the hearts of those in our household of influence, our oikos, as we model for them authentic Christian living. That's my vision for this church. That's my heart for this church. And thirdly, I believe that we can grow in our understanding of the Scriptures as the Word of God is taught in depth of understanding and application to our daily lives. It isn't just what we know, it's what we do with what we know. And I believe that we can be that kind of a church if we will just catch the vision as David's people caught the vision, and if we will just move forward as David's people move forward, and if we just understand that God is in control.